Okay. GraceBibleChurch.org. Everybody knows how to get to it, right? Okay. Now, we have moved on in our study into the book of Acts. As I say, it's kind of always entitled the Acts of the Apostles, but the Acts of the Holy Spirit would be just as appropriate, if not more so, because he's going to be doing the great work that we see begin here in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 is the birth of the church. The church is this assembly that the Lord mentioned in Matthew 26. He didn't elaborate. Matthew 26. In Matthew 16, he didn't elaborate. He just said, I'm going to build this assembly of people, this ecclesia, this group of called out ones, and I'm going to build it based upon a confession of faith. And that's about all he said. He didn't say who would be doing it, how it would come about, but that it was going to happen. What we're seeing here in Acts chapter 2 is how it happens. And it happens as a result of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Remember in John chapter 14, 15, and 16, the Lord talks about the Holy Spirit. He says, I'm going to send him. He's going to do all these different things for you. Teach you, guide you, baptize you, all kinds of stuff. Witness to me and you will join him in that. That's all the things he's going to do. And so he has to come into this world to do this work that Christ said he was going to do in Matthew 16. So Jesus goes back to heaven, the Holy Spirit comes and does that work for him. Now, he told these guys, these disciples, back in verse 8, that he was going to go away and they need to hang around for a little bit until this event happened. He said, but you shall receive power. This building of this entity, the church, the ecclesia, can't happen without some divine power because it's going to be opposed by satanic power, which is greater than human power. So we need some form of power greater than that power in order for this thing to build and grow. The Holy Spirit is that power. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. That's the power by which we Christians live. The Holy Spirit's power in our lives. And then he tells them how it's going to happen sort of chronologically. He says, you're going to be my witnesses both in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and the remotest part of the earth. Three geographical focuses is how this church is going to flow. The first geographical focus will be Jerusalem. It's going to be right around there. That's where the church is born. That's where the church will initially start to grow. Then God spreads it out. He'll use persecution to drive it out. But God spreads it out into the second region, kind of like you drop a rock in a small pond, it poof, you know, and the waves just kind of roll out from where it began, and that's sort of how this does. Then it spreads on up into Judea and Samaria. That's the second region. And the third region is the rest of the world. Dave's out there in the third region, ministering the gospel into the rest of the world. Anywhere other than Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria would be the same thing. So we know geographically that's kind of how it unfolds. But it starts in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. This is the beginning of this entity that the Lord said he was going to build. He didn't say it would take over 2,000 years to do it at the time, but it has. We know that now. They didn't know that then. He knows how long it's going to take, but we're learning as we go. But it began on this day, the day of Pentecost, 50 days after Passover. Pentecost, 50 days. And it's marked from Passover. So from the time Jesus was crucified to when this event begins is 50 days at the Feast of Pentecost. Three pilgrimage feasts. That's what my grandson used to say. It's three. Three pilgrimage feasts that the guys had to all attend each year. Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles in the fall. All three of those were in kind of the decent time of the year where the weather was decent. You could travel on the roads and things of that sort. So those three pilgrimage feasts, Passover, 50 days later, Pentecost, and some in the fall, Tabernacles. Those three, pilgrimage feasts. This one is the second of those three. It's the day of Pentecost, 50 days after Passover. And when that day rolled around, all of the early believers, early disciples and friends were all together in one place. Now, as I mentioned to you before, some people think this was John Mark's family's room that they were all in. I don't know if it was or not. It doesn't matter. But they are together. They're hanging together, these early believers, waiting for this day to come about. And suddenly, there came from heaven a noise, like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Now, why does there need to be a sound associated with the coming of the Holy Spirit? Can't you just look up and see Him? No, you can't see Him, can you? There needs to be some kind of signs associated with His coming. And the first sign that they got was the sound of a wind. Can you see the wind? Can you see the effects of the wind? Yeah, you can see that, can't you? It'll blow you over at times. The folks down in Florida just recently saw the effects of the wind, didn't they? This hurricane just destroyed half the place. So one sign associated with the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost is an audible sign, a noise that sounded like the wind so that the people could sense it. Then there was another sign, a second sign given to them, verse 3. There appeared to them tongues as of fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. Second thing was a visible sign. Some kind of a little flickering tongue-like thing came down and settled on each of these 120 people in this room. So they hear something that startles them. They see something that is extraordinary. And then there's a third sign associated with His coming. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now, what that means is that you got people saying things in a language that they don't know. It's another tongue. Somebody knows that language in the group. It's not gibberish. It's a language that other people around them can hear and understand. They just haven't learned it, because it is a manifestation of the Spirit of God to speak through them in these other tongues, in these other languages. Some people were speaking French, and they'd never learned French. But the people in the audience that knew French, they understood it. But the speaker, he hadn't learned it. He didn't know what the heck, where it came from. It's a sign from God that the Holy Spirit had filled them and was uttering things through them. Now, there were in Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. So all of these different nations are represented there. They speak different tongues. They speak different languages. You got Germans, you got French, you got Spanish, you got Portuguese, you got all these different people there in the city because it's a big feast day. Josephus said that Jerusalem would swell from about 20,000 to 200,000 at the pilgrimage feast. So all these Romans and Jews are coming in from the kingdom of the Roman world and all that stuff, and they're there with their native tongues, of course, that they speak, and these 120 are starting to speak to them, to these other people, in their own native tongue. That is the tongue of the people visiting. So when that started to occur, when they started to hear these people speak a language that they didn't learn to people who knew that language and did understand it, everybody kind of got together and said, "What the heck is this?" When this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were bewildered because each were hearing them speak in his own language. Now, I don't know if it's just the 12 that's doing this or if it's all 120, but it's enough that the crowd is being addressed by the various variety of languages, and they ask, "What is this?" And they were amazed, marveled, saying, "Why are not all these who are speaking Galileans? Where did they learn this stuff? These are Galileans. They only know Hebrew. Maybe a tad bit of Aramaic, because they hung with the Lord for a little while. They might have picked up a little bit of that. They might have even known a word or two in Greek. But their basic fundamental language is Hebrew with a Galilean accent. And the people knew they were Galileans. It's like people from certain parts of the U.S. You know they're from the South just because of the way they speak. Y'all. Everything's a y'all. And other giveaways. Or if they were from Minnesota, it was y'all. So you had these regional accents being spoken, and everybody knows these guys don't know that stuff. They're Galileans. How is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the districts of Libya around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them in our own tongue speaking of the mighty deeds of God. You see the almost chaotic-like scene? All these different languages speaking about God to all these different people visiting in Jerusalem, and they say, they continued in amazement and with great perplexity, saying to other, "What does this mean? How can this be happening? What explains this phenomenon of people speaking in languages that they haven't learned, that other people in the audience have learned and can hear and understand? How does that communication, how did that work? What explains that phenomenon?" Well, some brilliant souls say, "Hey, these guys are all drunk. What we're just hearing here is a bunch of drunken gibberish." Some were mocking and saying, "They're full of sweet wine. What you're hearing here is just a bunch of gibberish." Well, if it's a bunch of gibberish, how come other people understand it? If some drunk is just blabbering foolishness, nobody will understand that. That ain't a known language. That's just nothing. But these people are hearing their own native tongues. And there's such a variety of them that the whole phenomenon is extraordinary. So, the first explanation offered up, y'all getting chilly? You okay? Anybody chilly? Okay, tell me if you get chilly, we'll turn that AC down, Ted. So the first stab at an explanation was, this is a bunch of drunks. That's all there is to it. But even that doesn't even make any sense. Hopefully nobody would be paying any attention to that. So Peter stands up. Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them. Now, the 11 for sure know what has just recently happened to Peter. Some 50 days ago, this guy was denying even knew the Lord, let alone was one of his disciples. Remember all that? Some servant girl working a gate accused him of being one of Jesus' followers, and he denied to a insignificant nobody servant girl that was true. And followed that up with two other denials. That's the guy that's now stood up and is going to address this issue of what the heck is going on here. 50 days after being a miserable failure, Peter is going to now address the crowd. That's a pretty fast changeover, isn't it? That is one change man in a very short time interval. kind of amazing what the possession of the Holy Spirit of God in your being can do for you, isn't it? Peter may not even understood everything he's going to say. I don't know. But he's going to say some stuff. So Peter gets up to explain to the crowd, what is this phenomena we're witnessing here? And he says, "Men of Judea, and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words." Pay attention, people. I'm going to explain to you what's happening here. These men are not drunk, as you suppose, for it's only the third hour of the day. Pam was pointing out earlier, if that's an explanation, hey, they're not drunk because it's only the third hour of the day. If it was the sixth hour of the day or the ninth hour of the day, yeah, you could explain it. They're all a bunch of drunks. But it's too early for that to be an explanation. They ain't even got their coffee down. They're not drinking liquor. So that ain't it. They're not drunk. Forget that as an explanation. But this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. And he's going to quote a prophecy from Joel chapter 2. But the this that he's referring to in verse 16 is the hinge-pin of this explanation. The this is the phenomenon. The event is not what's being fulfilled. It's the phenomenon of God pouring forth His Spirit into men who then witness of that by doing various things. Joel has told the nation in his prophecy, and they would be aware of this, in chapter 2, this prophecy. This is Joel 2:28-32. "It shall be in the last days, God said, that I will pour forth my Spirit upon all mankind." That's the phenomenon that Joel describes will take place at the last days. That's the same phenomenon that Peter says explains what's going on here on the day of Pentecost, the pouring forth of the Spirit of God. "Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy." Did that happen on the day of Pentecost? No, they're not sons and daughters prophesying there. "And your young men shall see visions." Is that going on? No, that ain't happening. "And your old men shall dream dreams." Is that going on? No, that ain't happening. "Even if on my bond slaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth my Spirit." That is happening. The phenomenon is happening. The specific fulfillment of it is not happening. "I'll grant wonders in the sky above." That wasn't going on. "And signs on the earth beneath." Well, you could say, well, the blowing was a sign. "Blood and fire and vapor of smoke." That doesn't appear to be happening anywhere. "The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." So Joel has made a prophecy about the coming of the Holy Spirit, the pouring forth of God's Spirit, that will be manifested with a variety of signs that will take place in the end days. Those signs are not taking place on the day of Pentecost. So this event is not that. It's not a fulfillment of Joel chapter 2. The phenomenon taking place is the same as the phenomenon that Joel talks about. That's what's the same. The pouring forth of the Spirit of God. Now, they knew that was going to happen to them at some point in time. They didn't know about it happening here on the day of Pentecost. That's why Peter has to explain to them. He could have just said, got up and said, "Good, go read Joel chapter 2, you morons. Now it'll explain all this to you." But no, that doesn't explain all this to us. It's the phenomenon of the pouring forth of the Spirit of God that is the same as Joel chapter 2. The church does not fulfill any of Israel's prophecies. Let me say that again. The church does not fulfill any of Israel's prophecies. Joel's prophecy in Joel chapter 2 is not fulfilled by the church, in part or in whole. None of it. Israel's prophecies, Israel's eschatology is totally distinct from the church. Do not mix them up. This is not a partial fulfillment of Joel chapter 2. This is no fulfillment whatsoever of Joel chapter 2. This is a common phenomenon taking place. The pouring forth of the Spirit of God on all mankind happens on the day of Pentecost. It will happen a little bit later in Samaria. It will happen a little bit later in Caesarea. And it will happen even later again at the second advent, at the millennium. That phenomenon will happen in each of those occasions. But the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy will not happen until the second advent. So don't confuse this event with Joel chapter 2, other than to recognize that the phenomenon of the pouring forth of the Spirit of God is happening in both cases. Signs and wonders will be associated with both of them, here and then. So, the this in verse 16 is the phenomenon only. And that's what Peter's trying to explain to these people. The Holy Spirit has come, just like you knew He was going to come later at the millennium. So, everybody cool? Many, many eschatology writers and commentators and so on try to explain Acts chapter 2 as a partial fulfillment of Joel chapter 2. It is not that. It is not a partial fulfillment. It is not a full fulfillment. It has nothing whatsoever to do with Joel chapter 2, other than the same phenomenon they're seeing here, the pouring forth of the Spirit, will happen then as well. That's the only commonality between those two events. Okay. Most of the time you will read commentation on this that is wrong, in my opinion. So don't be caught up by that. It's just the pouring forth of the Spirit of God is the same. That's what explains this speaking in tongues stuff that they're asking about. Not that they're drunk, but that God is doing a work of the Spirit here on the day of Pentecost. He'll do it again in Acts chapter 8 in Samaria. He'll do it again in Acts chapter 10 in Caesarea. All of those areas will have their day of Pentecost as well. And none of it has to do with Joel. All right, and then Peter goes on to try to explain to them what has happened here. The first of Peter's two sermons on the day of Pentecost will focus upon the fact of the resurrection. And that's what he's going to emphasize here. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus of Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This guy I'm talking to you about was authenticated to you by God through the numerous miracles that he did. And you know those were divine miracles. He did them right in your face. In your midst, miracles, wonders, and signs. We know of about 35 of them that are recorded, and who knows how many that weren't. So all of these different signs you guys have had, this man, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, was this a slip-up? Was this God losing the handle on his plan and things getting out of control that resulted in the death and crucifixion of Christ? Did these men, these Jewish men that Peter is addressing here, did they somehow or another thwart the plan of God for men through his son Jesus Christ? No, it was a predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. He knew exactly what was going to happen. That plan was put together before God laid the first brick of this planet. He knew that his son was going to the cross. He knew his son was going to dismiss his own spirit as a sacrifice for all of us. He knew all of that. He put that plan together. So it's not like something untoward has happened. Unplanned for has happened. God knew that was going to happen. But nevertheless, look at the culpability that man has. You nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. You guys are nevertheless responsible for his death before God. You are culpable for the death of Christ because you partook of the plan, the activity of killing him. He could have just said, you guys are a bunch of murderers. And they were. But it's all part of a plan that God knew about and put together, because God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. There are a number of Old Testament passages and Psalms that refer to the fact that death couldn't hold the Savior. He wasn't going to suffer decay. His body wasn't going to decay like everybody else's does. We are from dust. We're going to go back to dust. We decay, and in effect, our bodies just disintegrate over time, the old earthen vessels that we lived our lives in here. But God did not let that happen to him. It was impossible for death to hold him in its power. And David made a comment about that in Psalm 16 that Peter introduces here. And by the way, you ever notice about the number of Old Testament passages these guys can quote? That's pretty impressive, isn't it? They ain't got copies of Bibles. Those suckers were on big scrolls and stuff like that. You know, maybe a fairly good-sized city with a good-sized temple would have one. But not these guys. They ain't walking around carrying that stuff in their pocket. They memorized this stuff. They're quoting Scripture here. And the one he quotes, as I say, Psalm 16, 8 through 11. It says, I was always beholding the Lord in my presence, for he is at my right hand. How can you be at God's right hand if you're dead and rotting away in a grave somewhere? Obviously, he isn't. He's seated at God's right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will abide in hope, because thou wilt not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow thy Holy One to undergo decay. Now, that's only true of the body of Christ. He is the only body that did not undergo decay. All of us regular types, we do, of course. But he did not, of course. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou wilt make me full of gladness with thy presence. So the fact of the resurrection is presented by Peter in that the Lord is now seated at God's right hand. He had to be raised in order for that to happen, didn't he? Now, there's a proof of that these guys have, that Peter and his buds here have, that few others have, and that is they actually were personal witnesses to it. They walked in the tomb where Jesus' body was, and it wasn't there anymore. They saw that. So, brethren, I may confidently say to you, regarding the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so because he was a prophet and he knew God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants upon his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ. David was not talking about himself when he said, God will not allow my body to decay. He was talking about one of his descendants way down the line. This man, Jesus, that Peter has just brought up and is talking about. He looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. That's the guy who fulfilled David's prophetic statement in Psalm 16. This Jesus of Nazareth guy that he's talking about, the one that they killed. He's the one that fulfilled David's words about not suffering decay and not experiencing the normal effects of death, because he was raised. God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Why was it so important that these guys on Sunday morning could look inside that cave? So they could be the witnesses to the resurrection. They saw that Jesus wasn't there anymore. They didn't hear about it. They looked in and saw that he wasn't there. Now, either somebody came and stole the body, and that was essentially impossible because of the sealing of the tomb, or what he's saying is exactly true. And they are witnesses to that. So it is important, very important, that the stone be rolled away and that some people see inside that tomb that he isn't there. They're the witnesses to the resurrection. And Peter was one of them. So this is not a theory. This is not a story. This is not a tenet of Christendom. This is a fact that is witnessed to by numerous people. Peter was one of them. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, which he poured forth this which you both see and hear. It is the pouring forth of the Holy Spirit that explains this phenomenon. The Holy Spirit is now with us. That's what explains this speaking in tongues stuff. For it wasn't David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, "The Lord said to my lords, sit at my right hand until I make thy enemies a footstool for thy feet." In other words, David wasn't speaking of himself when he talked about this resurrection and not decay, suffering decay, and so on. He's talking about the Savior. "So therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." So the consequences of what God has done is what Peter summarizes here for them. He was raised and seated at God's right hand. And he is a witness to that fact. So they don't have to just rely on somebody's trust or somebody's storyline or something like that. They actually saw the empty tomb. So you see how this explanation is going so far now? A phenomenon takes place that puzzles everybody, because you got people speaking in languages that they haven't learned, and other people whose native language or native tongue is that language, and they do hear and understand. Everything is cool. But how? What explains that? What explains people speaking a language that they haven't learned? It's hard enough to speak when you've learned, isn't it? And what explains that is that this is the pouring forth of the Spirit of God based upon the fact of the death and burial and resurrection of this Jesus of Nazareth, this guy that they just crucified 50 days ago. So, if you were in that crowd and Peter just told you that you were responsible for the death of the Son of God, what would be your reaction? You would might probably say something to the effect, "Oops, what do I do now? Is there any way of recovering from that great error? What do I do? I didn't know that at the time. I thought he was just a nobody nothing. I didn't realize he was the Son of God." So when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart, and they said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" How do we recover from this gigantic error that we've made? Do we just write God an apology? Tell him we're sorry that we killed his son, even though he'd given us all those miraculous feats to convince us that he was his son? What do we do? Is their next question. First question was, what the heck is going on here? Second question is, well, now that we understand what's going on and why, what do we do? And Peter said to them, there's several things you need to do. First, you need to repent and let each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus. So that's actually two things there. Repent is essentially the changing of the mind. Repentance doesn't in and of itself save you. It's just a changing of the mind. You might be an alcoholic and realize that alcohol is killing you and change your mind and say, I got to stop drinking this rot gut, and change your mind and stop drinking it. But that doesn't save you. It's just a change of mind toward your error. But the second thing that goes along with this change of mind in this case is being baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Second thing is that they're to be baptized. Now, baptism is the simplest explanation I know of. It's putting on the team uniform. If you play for the Dallas Cowboys, you don't wear a uniform that belongs to a different team, do you? You put on the Dallas Cowboys team uniform that unites you together with all the other team members of the Dallas Cowboys, the team uniform. It identifies you as one of them. Baptism identifies us with the person of Christ. It can be water baptism, which identifies us to the general public that observes the baptism, that you're identifying with Christ. That's what the water baptism is supposed to do, is in effect tells the rest of the world, hey, I'm his, I'm with him, I'm joined at the hip with Christ now. And the going under the water and the coming back up, all is symbolic of the Spirit baptism. The Spirit baptizes or unites us together with him through a work of the Holy Spirit. You can't do anything about that. He does that for you. You're being united together and identified with Christ by the Holy Spirit is a work of the Spirit that you get whether you want it or not when you come to faith in Christ. But the water baptism, you can do something about. You can go through that on your own. So if you change your mind about this guy you just killed and identify yourself with him, you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.
John.
Yeah, Dave.
Do you think there's any significance in if this says you would be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, whereas in the end of Matthew 28, you know, the Great Commission?
Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Here it just says,
probably not a lot. I don't know how you separate the three of them anyway. It's like, in effect, you identify with the Godhead. You identify with Christendom, and Christendom's most notable advocate, of course, is the Son of God. So I doubt that there's a whole lot there. You could always argue that, well, if you're identified with Christ, you're identified with the Father and the Son, because I and the Father are one, and we know the Holy Spirit's a part of the Trinity as well. So it's all part of the same package anyway. So I doubt that there's a great deal there that we could parse, but maybe something if you worked at it hard enough. But that's a promise made to everybody. Look what he says, verse 39. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call to himself. Wow, there's that tricky old sovereign election stuff again, isn't it? This promise is for all men from anywhere to come to Christ. But all of those who will come are those that the Lord has called. Now you can get crazy over one or the other aspects of that truth, or you can accept it as a balanced summation of the work of God and leave it at that. I suggest you do the second course instead of the first. The Lord said, all that the Father has given me will come to me. That is, all of the elect will come to him. At the same time, in the same verse, in the next breath, he says, and all who come to me, I will in no wise cast out. Nobody will be turned away who comes to Christ in faith. He promised that if you come to him in faith, he accepts you. He doesn't get hung up on and stop and say, well, wait a minute, I got to figure out whether you're one that that God has sent to me, that you're one of the elect. No, I will accept any man that comes to me in faith, he said. But he just said previously that all that God sends to him will come to him. God will elect all that he chooses to elect, and all of the elect will come to Christ. So both of those truths are intermingled there. Just say, I use as an analogy a set of railroad tracks, and one track emphasizes the sovereign election of God, and the other track emphasizes the responsibility of man for free choosing, and they always go together. Tracks always move together. You can't split the tracks up and anything work. They always just go together through Scripture, and that's what we see here. We see the presentation of both truths here in the same verse. So, all who are far off, and as many as the Lord our God shall call to himself. And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. That's the third point that Peter is making here about what they should do. They should repent, change their mind. They should be baptized, identified with Jesus Christ, this Savior, and be saved from this perverse generation. That is, don't identify yourselves with this generation of Jews that just killed the Savior, because they're going to be punished because of that. They're going to suffer judgment because of that. The Romans are going to come in here and mop this place up with them about 35 years from this statement in AD 70. Anybody still identified with that generation of Jewish people at that time were going to get wiped out pretty much by the Romans. Separate yourself from being identified with this Christ-rejecting, Christ-killing generation of which you are part. So put that team uniform on and get separated from them. Don't continue to behave and act and socialize with this generation of Jews. They're under divine judgment. So change your mind about the man you just killed. Identify yourself with him in through either water baptism for the sake of the populace, and spirit baptism will happen. It'll take care of that for you. And separate yourselves from this generation. And many did. So then those who had received this word were baptized, and they were added that day about 3,000 souls. Man, this would make Billy Graham envious, wouldn't it? Peter leads 3,000 souls to the Savior on the day of Pentecost through his messaging, through his speaking of the truth. 3,000 people. The Lord said, I am going to build this ecclesia based upon a confession of faith, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it, although the implication is they will try. And here the building has started. First day of work in building this ecclesia is 3,120 people are members of the body already. 120 were already there and waiting, and another 3,000 were added. The Lord said, I'm going to build it. And he is. And then there's a fourth thing that he told them to do, apparently, and they did. They established a communal form of living. The first thing is the elements of that, is summarized in verse 42. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread, and to prayer. Those four elements of activity, I would suggest to you, are the fundamental elements of any church, any local church or any other church. Teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayer. So if you are a pastor, and probably none of you in here are, you wouldn't be in here if you were, those four elements should be programmed into your pastorship. Okay? If you want to do other things, fine. You can do more. But be sure to do these four things. Have a ministry that includes teaching of the Word of God, fellowshipping with one another, breaking of bread, that is getting together and eating together and so on, and prayer. Those are your four building blocks of the church, and you should be present in all of them. If you find you another church home somewhere, make sure it has those four elements. Or if you're building one up from scratch, make sure it has those four elements. And everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. Why? Why are these guys given the privilege of doing signs and wonders in front of the people there? Well, if these guys are kind of taking charge, if they're leading the pack, if they're trying to build up this body of Christ, why would you believe them? Why would you assume that because they say they're God's spokesman that they really are? There's other people out there trying to speak for them as well. Why would you believe these guys? Because they can authenticate their claim, can't they? Yeah, they're doing miracles. They're backing up their claim to being apostles with these signs and wonders. So they are given the blessing of being able to authenticate themselves. Remember when Moses was sent down to Egypt, God gave Moses three signs to show Pharaoh that he was God's spokesman. He could throw a stick on the ground and become a snake. He could stick his hand inside his coat and pull it out, and it was leprous, and put it back in, and it was clear. And he could change water into blood. Three signs that he could do to authenticate himself before Pharaoh. These guys are the same way. They're being authenticated before the folks by being able to do these signs. Can people do that today? Now remember the word that we said must accompany this book? Transitional. Transitory. The book of Acts is transitional. If you had a big rubber stamp with the word transitional on it and you went to the first page of the book of Acts and stamped that sucker with that word, it would be good. Where it's always on the front of that book. Transitional. What's it transitioning from? Well, we talked about this with this chart. It's transitioning from an old religious economy to a new religious economy. Major change in what God is doing is occurring right here. And this book is transitioning from this old system to a new and different one. In the old system, there was a particular people that were the object of God's focus. They are called Israel. They're descendants of Abraham through certain of his descendants, not all, but some. The modus operandi was the law, not grace. So this system had certain properties to it, and the new one has different properties to it. So how do you get from this system into this system? You get there by what happens in the book of Acts. It's transitional from the old religious economy or dispensation to the new religious economy, from the Old Testament to the New Testament. And the people are not the same as they were, and the modus operandi is not the same as it was. It's all changing. And so you have a period of time before this old one goes completely away here in AD 70, where the Romans made it go away. And when this one gets kind of up and running, sort of reaches its stride, so to speak, and this book is covering that overlap between those two. It's transitional, is the book of Acts. So they're following the leadership of the apostles who are authenticating themselves through miraculous signs and wonders, and they're pulling all their resources together to try to live together to help each other out. All those who had believed were together and had all things in common. Is that what you do today? Is it all your stuff, my stuff? That won't be good for you. No. They did that because they had to. These people would be great outcasts in Jewish society. These people who now claim to be identified with someone that they just killed are outcasts. They throw them out of the temple. They don't do business with them anymore. They can't make a living. The Jews all take their cleaners to somebody else's cleaner to get their stuff clean. They ain't going to deal with these people. So they're struggling to eat. So what they do is they pool their resources and share everything that they have. And some sold property and selling possessions and sharing them with all as anyone might have need. So they did that because they needed to do that. Communal living isn't the norm for this age, but it was the norm for this day, the day of Pentecost and shortly thereafter. And day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. They're actually using the temple for a meeting place. So you know a bunch of people are seeing and hearing what's going on here. This new religious entity is growing right under the face of the Jewish population, and they're happy. Praising God, having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Oh, here we go again. The Lord is adding to their number those that he has called. Get over it. It's the truth. So the church is growing. Remember the Lord said it would be like a mustard seed? Start out very, very small and would grow into something substantial. Well, they're rolling right along here, as you can see. They hit the ground with about 3,000, and who knows how many more have been added here, let's say, in the next week or month. We just don't know. We don't have that kind of accounting. We don't need it. But the church is off and running. The day of Pentecost, the church is born. It came to life. The Holy Spirit came into this world to indwell believers, to give them power to play their role in this building of the entity that we call the church, the ecclesia, the assembly, whatever term you want to use of it. It is the body of Christ, and it is starting to grow. How many do you think it is today, 2,000 years later? A few billion, perhaps? Wouldn't surprise me if there was a few billion in that assembly today. We've been here 2,000 years and growing and going. So it did start out as a mustard seed, 120. And then it grew to 3,000 and 120. And who knows how many more since then. And that phenomenon that took place on that day is the same phenomenon that will take place at the time of the second advent, when the Lord comes back, but it's only the phenomenon that's the same. Not the prophecy of Joel 2 is not being fulfilled in Acts chapter 2. Do not make that mistake. Okay, any questions or comments? I think we'll knock off here this morning. Good break point here at the end of chapter 2. Monumental event. The day of Pentecost is monumental. And what's the ethnicity of the people involved on the day of Pentecost? The Jews, aren't they? They're all Jews. I wonder how that's going to go. Well, remember what the progression of the book is told to us, how it's going to go. In Judea, you'll start out in Jerusalem first, then you'll spread up into Judea and Samaria, and then into the uttermost parts of the earth. So if you're going to begin in Jerusalem, doesn't it make sense that the adherents would be Jewish? Yeah, and they are. But that's not going to remain the case. It's going to change, and we'll see that. So this monumental event begins locally and spreads from Jerusalem outward to the entire earth. Question or comments? Acts chapter 2. You can't overstate the significance of this event. As I say, second to the crucifixion of our Savior is probably the most significant event in the history of mankind. That's not too much of a stretch. And we have that power given to us in the form of the Holy Spirit by whom we live as members of this body. Questions? Comments? Keep a brother Arch in mind, if you would, his wife and family. He has a son, I know. I'm not sure how many other children he has. I know he has at least one son. Iris, the wife, and at least one son. There may be more, I'm not sure. At any rate, keep him in your prayers, if you would, also. And we will see you next Sunday, Lord willing. Dave, when are you going back?
31st
of October. Halloween, a good day to get out of here. All right. Well, we'll see you all next week then. Have a good week. How are all the kiddos doing? Is Elizabeth